This evening, Lord, we come to you and present ourselves to you, Lord, and we just want to offer ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open and that our minds would be clear. We pray that you would help us that are tired and weary from the day or from the week. We pray that your word would revive us and refresh us. We pray the power of your Holy Spirit would overwhelm us, Lord. And we pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be lights in our world, in our time, in our generation, Lord, to glorify your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down? All righty. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out, please. Have a seat before that. And we're in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 20 tonight. And we'll see how we do, but we'd like to get through 21. And there's a lot in here. We're getting to the end of the book of Acts. And just spent so much in here. And I mentioned before, I just wish the whole church would be here. I should just do this on Sunday because this is so important. It's just the foundation of the church. And to understand, especially as we see so many different models and philosophies and ideas about church, and there is some flexibility in those things, but at the same time, the basics never change. And so that's why, to me, this is really essential and important for us as a body of Christ to be going through this. So as we begin in chapter 20, just a reminder, we're looking at Paul's missionary journeys. He's on the move, and the gospel is spreading like wildfire. It's amazing. Around this time, the book of Colossians actually tells us that the word of God had spread to the known free world, the whole known free world at this time, meaning the Roman Empire areas that they have conquered. And so you think in 30 years, the word of God has grown under much persecution, but the Holy Spirit is doing such a powerful work. And here we are just sort of observing and watching the things going on, and it's astounding. And it's a reminder that God is the same yesterday, today, and what?
Forever.
And so as we look at this, I think it's important to ask the Lord and seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have for us today? Not just looking at this and say, oh, it's neat the way God worked at one time in history, but what are the implications for us today? What can we glean and take? And maybe what can we ask the Lord and pray that he would do in our life and in our generation, but also that we would see that in the early church, they were very active in sharing the gospel. And they were doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's one thing to pray, but it's also another thing to get up and go and share and do the things that God has called us to do. So that's the action part of that as well. So Paul, we just left off in chapter 19 where Paul was in Ephesus. And just to kind of get an understanding of the geography there, if you would start in Jerusalem, which is in Israel, you'd move north from there and you'd go into Syria, and in particular, Antioch in Syria. And that was a place where the church sort of seemed to settle and be established, sort of be a headquarters for Paul, where he'd go out from there. He was actually sent from there, and then he would come back home there. And then, so if you were to continue to go north, you'd have the option of going through the ocean, through the seas and taking that route, or you can go through land. But what you'd be doing is you could be going through basically through what we would know as Turkey or Asia Minor. So that's where a lot of the activity of the early church, it went from Jerusalem and then it went north to Syria, what we know as Syria today, which is still Syria, and then more north to Turkey. And then sort of in that area, and I mentioned before, it's kind of like a cul-de-sac where there's an inlet, and then there's a pretty large land of Turkey where the church really proliferated. And then right across the sea, or the cul-de-sac, if you will, is what's the Aegean Sea, which is part of the Mediterranean Sea. Then the gospel went into Macedonia, which would be Greece. So that would be where the gospel started to get into Europe and those areas. And so all in that area is where the church was really taking off during the first 20, 30 years of the gospel. And it's very helpful if you just had a Bible map and just kind of got the configuration. As we're going to see tonight, there's a lot of things mentioned, a lot of towns, a lot of cities, a lot of sailing, a lot of going on foot. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time, you know, looking at the maps, but just if you get a general idea that Paul is going from Antioch north, primarily he's going to Turkey, and then he's crossing the Aegean Sea and often going into the area of Europe, which would be Greece. So when he was in Ephesus, a lot of activity, a lot of spiritual warfare, a lot of positive results. Paul's handkerchief was healing people. That's the holy power of the Holy Spirit was working in unusual ways. And eventually, Demetrius, the silversmith, got upset because Paul was ruining his business, calling out idol worshiping, and he was making little sort of models of a temple that there's idol worship in at that time, and Paul was calling people away from the idol worship to the one true God, so it was messing up his business. So he got a group of people together and basically ran Paul out of town. So that's kind of how it goes with Paul, riot or revival. So chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after the uproar. So that's what happened in Ephesus. After it had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, the disciples from Ephesus, and he embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia. So remember, that's in Greece. So now what he's going to do is cross over that cul-de-sac, or cross over from the area of Turkey over to the area of Greece or Europe. That's when it says Macedonia. That's just that whole area of Greece. So now he's on the move. It says in verse 2, when he had gone over that region, he encouraged them with many words, and he came to Greece. So Macedonia was this huge area, land area, where Paul would go, and it's interesting what he would do. He would circle back to these places where there were churches, and he would go and encourage them. That's a big part of Paul's ministry, was to go to encourage these churches. And so as he's doing that, he lands in Greece. And in verse 3, it says he stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, so what direction would that be? South. So he's going from Greece to Syria. So he's going to be, it says he's going to want to go south from Greece to Syria after being in Greece for 3 months. But it says he decided to return through Macedonia, which basically means he decided not to go through the sea, but to go on the land. And then it says, and Sopater of Berea, those names may sound familiar. Berea was a place that Paul had previously gone. And a guy from Berea was with him, accompanied him to Asia. So as I mentioned, that's Asia Minor, or the area of Turkey. And then there's a fellow named Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So all these leaders, probably leaders of the church, are with him as he's traveling now. So it's interesting, Paul, as he goes, and his method was to go to the synagogues of these towns and he would preach Christ to them. And as he did that, then oftentimes he would stay and teach. So his method was preaching and teaching. And then these disciples would be made, these churches would be formed, and we see this like wildfire just spreading all throughout this region. And now he's taking some of those leaders with him. And it says in verse 5, these men going ahead, they waited for us. So that means the writer of this book, who's that? Luke is putting himself in the picture. And he's saying that these men that were mentioned in verse 4, they're going ahead to Troas, which is on the Turkey side of the cul-de-sac or the Aegean Sea, and they're waiting for them. But it says in verse 6, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. In verse 6, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days, and now when on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, here's one of the first indications that we get that the church was meeting on the first day of the week. This often comes up, which is Sunday. It's always often comes up as to, should we be, as believers, keeping the Sabbath? Should we be meeting on Saturday? Should that be the day that the church meets? And here we get first indication that it was a regular practice of the church to meet on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Now, I'm going to take you just to two verses, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you could do that quickly. But Romans chapter 14, if you make your way over there really quick, and it's not far from where you're at, actually. So Romans 14, verse 5. Paul says, the same Paul in our story in the book of Acts, he says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The point is, it's really up to the individual that Christ is our Sabbath. And it's not necessary for believers to have a particular Sabbath in the ways that the Jews had the Sabbath. The Sabbath was particular for the Jews in that God gave them that day. And it's interesting because it was their honoring of the Sabbath when they were scattered that kept them together as a nation. So they didn't have a land, but they had a Sabbath. And it was the Sabbath that wherever they were scattered in the world, every Jew would keep the Sabbath. And that prepared them and maintained them and kept them as Jewish people so that they were able to come back into the land after being out for 2,000 years. But that's why God gave them that covenant between them particularly and him, so that they would be maintained as a nation. That tradition would hold them together as Jews. Now, as far as we're concerned, and Paul points this out, every day is a Sabbath for us. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5 really talk in depth about the importance of Christ as our Sabbath. In other words, he's our rest. So we rest in Christ. So every day for us is a rest in Christ. Every day is a day we worship Christ. And so the church, we gather together on Sundays and thank God that it's an amazing day. It's a special day. It's a fun day, as they say. But for us, every day is like that. I'm going to show you one other verse, if you will travel with me to Colossians chapter 2. So So that's just a little bit more to the right. Verse 16. And so Paul again says this. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding festival or new moons, or what?
Sabbaths.
Now that's important because there are people that you'll run into that will judge you and have their whole religious system set up for meeting on the Sabbath. And so Paul says, don't let anybody judge you for that particular purpose. And then he says this. In verse 17, he says, which are a what? Shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So turn back with me. So that the point is that the Old Testament figures and types, meaning the festivals, the ordinances, the things that they did, those were all pointing to something. They weren't the thing. They were pointing to the thing. The thing is Christ. So for us as believers, Christ is everything. He's the fulfillment of all those feasts and festivals. Now, someone might say, well, what if I want to keep those things? You can, and we're going to see that. That actually comes out a little bit later. You can do that, but just know those have no bearing or significance on your righteousness or specifically on your salvation. All those things pointed to your salvation. And so sometimes people get all mixed up and like, oh man, we should be keeping the Sabbath, you know, which is sundown, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that's how we should do it. And Paul specifically says that's not necessary to do that. In the early church here in verse 7, they were meeting on the first day of the week. And it says in verse 8, actually, let's just look at the end of verse 7 because I think I really want to emphasize this. Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I want to emphasize that. What time is it? So we have some time. So if we want to be biblical, Paul kept teaching till midnight. But it's interesting because he was going to depart the next day. And so he saw his time that he was going to be with these believers as so important that they be taught the word, that he was just going to keep going until he couldn't go anymore because he was going to leave the next day. So he keeps going till midnight. And it says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in the window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, which suggests this was a process, and he was fighting it, like some of you maybe right now. So he was, you know, doing the thing, shaking his head, doing this, and just, and Paul was going on and on and on, and he was just really struggling. And it says he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And I just figure if you're going to go, that's a way to go. Struggling to hear the word of God, hanging in there. I don't know this, but I wonder why he was in the window. And I think it's because he's trying to stay awake. You ever drive a long distance and you stick your head out the window to try to wake yourself up? Anybody, is that just me? Or I do that. So you're like, and then you wake up a little bit, a couple bugs hit you. And then you're like, okay. And then it gives you like, you know, a little more time. And you have to keep doing that. I don't know for sure, but I think that's probably maybe what he was doing. And so you think about just these times that Paul was going around, just so many things happen that could cause just so much distress and really distraction. And, You know, sometimes in a church you have a medical emergency. We had one medical emergency the whole time we've been here. And it's really hard. It's alarming. It's disturbing. It's upsetting. And but here's how Paul handled it. So Paul went down and he fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. Even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, meaning they are very comforted. So, you know, a lot we can say about that, and it is kind of a humorous thing, but you notice just how important it was for Paul to continue what he was doing and not let that stop what he was doing. And it just seemed like, oh, a guy fell out from three stories. He's dead. Okay, hang on. Don't worry about it. I'll go revive him. He's alive now. Let's keep going. So he didn't say, well, everybody's getting tired and somebody else might die. Let's stop. And he was just very determined because he knew the need was so great. And that's the thing. He knew the need was so great. So what does that suggest to us about the need for us to be grounded in the Word of God? And Paul kept continuing. But not only Paul, we look at it from Paul's angle, but the people, were he had to talk to somebody. So the people kept going too. So there was a hunger there. There was a thirst there. There was a desire there. And they didn't let that deter them. So in verse 13, it says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot." So basically what they're doing is they're on that Turkey side of the cul-de-sac north of Israel, and they're going to start making their way down south. And they go through these different cities that are pretty close together. Assos was one of them. And then it says, "We took him on board and we came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there. And the next day we came opposite of Chios. And the following day we came at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus." So they're just basically coming through all these places, north to south. And Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia or Turkey, where Ephesus is. For he was in a hurry to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So his idea was he wanted to go from north to south to eventually get to Jerusalem. He wanted to celebrate the feast at Jerusalem. And so as he's making his way down, Ephesus would be on the way. And he didn't figure that he had time, because if he were to dock near Ephesus and they'll go visit them in Ephesus, which he'd have to go inland a little bit, then it would take time. It wouldn't be a short visit. You know, it's the kind of thing if, for example, I know somebody here that had somebody call them that they hadn't seen in about 15 years and said, "We're in town, we'd like to come by and see you." Well, you know, that's not going to be a 10-minute thing. You know, that's going to be, you know, an investment. There's going to be time. So basically, Paul's like, "I don't have time to do that." But what's interesting is he still wanted to meet the leaders from Ephesus. That was important to him. So in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you.'" So what's happening now? So this is actually amazing. It's one of the few times that we actually get to see Paul talking to encouraging, teaching, edifying, building up the actual church and the elders and the leaders of the church. So these are the things that he would say to church leaders. These are the things that he would want those who have the charge or the role of being in certain positions. Here's what he would want them to know. And notice how important that was for Paul to do that. He's in a hurry, and he didn't have time to go to Ephesus, but he went to Miletus a little closer, and then he said, come on over, because I have something so important to tell you. And the first thing he says is, you all know by observation what my life was like. So that's a very important thing. What Paul was saying in essence was, I was one like Jesus was, who was among you. I didn't have a uplifted platform above you. I didn't have a life that wasn't visible to you. What he was saying is, you knew me. You hung out with me. We broke bread together. We live life together. That's what he was saying. And so it just sort of lays a foundation for us of what church leadership is and church ministry, which is interesting because there's always a temptation for those in leadership to elevate themselves above the people or to be superstars or to be influencers or, you know, that sort of thing and that mentality. And I think it's very fortunate that where we come from, our roots, our model of ministry from Pastor Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel is that the pastor is a servant of the people and not the people serving the pastor. And that goes for those in leadership. But that goes for anybody. As a believer, it's more blessed to give than to receive, that the first will be last and the last will be first. But this is something, you can see how important this is. This is so foundational, because if he doesn't say something like this, then you get this idea of a hierarchy of leadership. You get this type of understanding where the power starts from the top, and those who are on the top are the power brokers. And we see one of the things in the seven churches that God hates is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that's what that word means. It means to usurp power and authority over other people. And that's not the way the church is supposed to be set up. Now, that doesn't mean that there are roles and that it's important to recognize that there are certain roles within the church. But it also just means, just like in a marriage, there's roles. But it doesn't mean that one isn't more important than the other. It doesn't mean that one has more power than the other and things like that. And so Paul says, and imagine the confidence that he has as he goes among these people that actually know him and says, you know how I was among you. So they could easily say, yeah, we know how you were. You were a jerk, you know. But he was able to say certain things about his lifestyle being among them. So he says in verse 19, when he was among them, that he was serving the Lord with all humility. And the people would be able to testify to that Paul was a humble man. So they would be able to say, man, yeah, when you came, Paul, it was really eye-opening how humble you were. And Paul comes back, and that would be something that would resonate with them. Because humility in religion is something that they were familiar with. And it's something that, I don't know, it seems like it can be rare today. But, you know, you never really know, because a lot of the pastors that are humble and don't crave the spotlight, you don't know about. It seems that the media likes the ones that are flamboyant and charismatic and self-promoting types. And those who faithfully serve among the people and are humble, which is sort of the cloth that Calvary Chapel's been cut from, that you just don't hear about that. But I think there are many churches and pastors throughout the world, throughout the country, that you just don't know about, that are doing that, faithfully serving the Lord humbly among the people. And I'm thankful that that was kind of the example that I got from Chuck Smith, but then from my pastor. And I think that's something that is missing a lot in ministry today. You know, for a pastor to be at one place for a long time, to teach the Word of God, to have time to teach the Word of God, to not have to worry about the finances. And if you're in a denomination, you have to attain a certain amount of status financially, and then you actually get promoted to bigger cities and bigger places if you do well at the smaller places. So a lot of these times, these pastors, these cities only have a pastor in their church for a couple years, and then they're out, and then they get another one, and then they're out. But to be able to pastor a church for a good amount of time and to know the people, to marry the people, to dedicate their babies, to do their funerals, to see a generation come up, I think that's kind of rare, and it's difficult. But I think that's kind of, I wouldn't make a specific hard fast rule about that. But I do think that a local body church, that is a blessing, to be able to be a church body like that, to have a community and to know one another and to share life together in a community like that. And again, it's not a hard and fast rule, but Paul is saying, and he is on the move, but he's a church planner. And those elders that he's talking to, they're the ones that are going to stay there for their life. They're the ones that he's telling, here's how you do it. You humbly live among the people. You humbly walk among the people. You serve the Lord, he says, with humility. And notice in verse 19, he says, with many tears and trials. So that's not something you hear about a lot. But that's how something works within a church body. You might want to circle those two words, tears and trials. So that's what's often involved in being involved with people and being involved in a community. That's why a lot of people don't want to be involved in a community, that they want to attend a church where you don't know anybody, you can pop in and pop out, and there's no connection with people. But you can sort of get your spiritual high or your spiritual checklist checked off, and you're good to go. But that's not what I'm seeing here. And remember, Paul is laying a foundation of church leadership, and he's basically saying involved in ministry is tears and trials. And I think anybody who's served in the ministry, you will say yes and amen to that. But I think that's important, because it's good to know that that's not abnormal, but that's normal. Tears and trials are normal, not abnormal. So that's what we can expect. He said, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful. In other words, he poured out his life. And he said, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So you see the balance there? So he's preaching, and in other words, he's exhorting people, but then he's teaching people. So preaching is sort of you're exhorting somebody to do something, but then the teaching is showing them how to do it. And I think that's something that should be part of what a church does. And he says then that it's publicly, but it's house to house too. So there's the corporate worship, and then there's the fellowship and the one-on-one and that type of worship too. So in a healthy church body, all those things are going on. In verse 21, he says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's part of the teaching and preaching. In verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So he's aware every place that he goes of what's going to happen. And the reception of him is not going to be one that's easy and comfortable. It's always going to be rough and rocky, but the key is bearing fruit. So he's willing to do whatever is necessary to fulfill the calling of God on his life. That's the key. It was the calling of God. If the calling of God in his life meant that he would suffer, he valued the calling of God more than comfort, his own personal comfort. And please take note of that. Because if we don't value the calling and the will of God above our own comfort, we will never, never attain and fulfill what God has for us in our life. We'll quit. We'll take the easy road. And God hasn't called us in this world to be comfortable. He's called us to be faithful. And so if we can understand and have the mindset of our job is to be faithful, no matter what that may cost, no matter how hard that may be, no matter what that looks like, we will find the intention that God has for us, and we will find it is amazing. It is so far beyond what we can know and think and understand. It's so much better, even in all the affliction, turmoil, and difficulty that comes from walking by faith, that it is God and the reward of walking and apprehending all that He has apprehended us for. And that's really what it comes down to. So the question we have to ask is, one, my life right now, is it all that God has intended it to be at this moment? And the second thing then is that we would be willing and pray that our lives would match up to what God intends for our lives to be. And in order for that to happen, it means that we have to abandon ourselves to God and say, God, here I am. Take me and do with me what you want to do. Can we say that? You don't have to raise your hands, but that's something really to think about. Because in order to do that, we have to trust that God's plan is way better than our own plan. And it's common that we wrestle with that. That's common. But we have to come to a point where we surrender and say, okay, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And just allow God to bring to pass the things that we can never imagine and never know had not we abandoned ourselves to God. So that's what Paul is saying. In verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. In other words, I'm not going to let what the Holy Spirit has impressed upon my heart about the difficulties ahead, I'm not going to let that move me or change my direction. And as we think about that, we have to start to think, have I changed course because something that has happened has caused me to take back my life or protect my life or do something to where I don't want God to have my life again? But Paul says, all of these things, they don't move me. I'm still focused and going in the same direction. And here's how he does it. This has helped me over the years so much. He says the way he does this is he does not count his life dear to himself. You see that? That means he doesn't hold on to his life for himself. He's not protective of his will, his way, his reputation, what he wants. What he's saying is, I don't factor in what I want and my will. I don't hold on to myself. And he says, the reason is so that he would finish his race with what? With joy. Does that seem counterproductive? That's one of the reasons people don't abandon their lives to God, because they think, well, I'm just going to have a miserable life and be joyless and lose my peace. But what Paul is saying is that's the key to joy, is abandoning yourself to God and letting God take control of your life. And he was his goal, the way he looked at life, was he understood that God had a plan for his life, and he compared that to a race, and that his job was simply to finish that race. And I mentioned that before, that we are alive now. We're alive. Are you guys alive? If you're alive, you're alive because God's not finished. You're not finished with your race. And when we are not alive anymore in this world, it's because we're just finished with our race. God takes us home when we're finished. So that means we can embrace the fact that God has a plan for our life, and he's working it out, and he will keep us here, and he will breathe new life into us, and he will fill us with the Holy Spirit, and he will give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's all wrapped up in him, and we will be fruitful and effective until the time where God says, okay, your race is done, and then we go to heaven. So that's how it works. But notice that it was important for him that he wasn't just a stoic or having a stiff upper lip, being able to go through difficulty, but he saw it important that he had joy when he went through difficulty. He saw that that was very valuable to him, that to live his life going through all the things that he went through, he saw that it's important that I have joy. And I do think that's important, because it's very difficult to finish your race when you don't have joy. The joy of the Lord is what?
Strength.
Our strength. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon us. That's why Jesus said, peace I give you, not as the world gives, but as I give you. But there's these internal characteristics that God gives us that are independent of circumstances in the world. And so, being a joyless Christian is a problem. And it means that, and Paul alludes to the fact that that means we're holding on to our life. We're not abandoning to God. We're factoring ourselves too much in to the equation. And he says, I don't count my life dear to myself because I want to finish my race and I want to do it with joy. So can you imagine meeting Paul and seeing all that he's going through, and one of the characteristics that you would see is, man, that guy is a joyful guy. And you think, man, he was stoned and thrown out and then resurrected from the dead. And he was shipwrecked and beaten and lied about and slandered and abandoned. And look how joyful he is. So that's encouraging to me, because it tells me that's possible. And I know it can only happen in the Lord. But that's a gift that God gives us. He gives us joy. He wants us to have joy. And may I say that that's important for us to have joy. So it's one thing to say, I can suck it up and go through these trials. I could be tough. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, not only is he experiencing the perseverance that God has given to him to keep going, but he's doing it with joy. And he's saying, in essence, if we don't have joy, it's because we have not abandoned ourselves to God. We're counting our life too important to our own self. That's a huge spiritual secret. Huge. And I'll say this has helped me over the years immensely. And then he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, indeed now, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he tells these Ephesian elders, like, this is it. I'm not going to see you this side of heaven anymore. And he says in verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So imagine that. Paul was able to tell those in Ephesus. And remember, he was teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. Then he got kicked out, and there's a guy, Tyrannus, that let him use his event center, if you will, or his hall to teach. And he did it for hours. Some commentators say that the time that he was there, he would have taught 1,500 hours. And the reason he did that, and now he's saying it, he said, I'm innocent of all. I'm not going to see you anymore, but I know when I leave that when I was there, I declared the whole counsel of God. And you know what? That's one of the reasons that we do what we do here, that we teach the Bible that we do. So that we can say that we can have that same charge to say, hey, you know what? We've taught the whole counsel of God. And when Paul left, imagine he's telling those Ephesian elders this, and he's saying, I'm leaving, and now it's going to be their responsibility to continue the work of God. You remember what Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Tend my sheep. And that's really what it comes down to. And so he knew that he discharged his duty faithfully to the Lord. But also just think about how sad that is, that he's telling them, I'm not going to see you anymore, ever, again. And I know when I think about this, there's so many times in life that I'm reminded over and over again that this is not heaven. And it's because of things like this. It's because people, you say, for example, in a church body, you come to love and spend so much time with, and then sometimes they move and they leave and it hurts. And you know, maybe I won't see that person ever again. And I know a lot of us that went, we went to Israel and we came back, and there's a feeling like, I may never go there again. I may never see those people I met there again. I may never interact. But that's kind of, in this world, it's a reminder over and over again that eternity is in our heart. God set eternity in our heart. And we crave eternal things, and one day we're never going to have to say goodbye again. That's one of my favorite things about thinking about heaven. We're never going to have to say so long, bye, see ya. In heaven, in which we are made for eternity, we're never going to have to say that. Here it seems so wrong, doesn't it? Saying goodbye, even saying goodbye to a loved one that passed away, just seems so wrong. Even Jesus, when he is over Lazarus, and he's weeping, and it's just this feeling like, man, this sin has messed everything up. And human beings we weren't made for this. We were made for eternal communion with God. We're not made for this. And so we're constantly experiencing what is happening here. But it's always pointing us to eternity. It's always pointing us to that day where there's no more goodbyes anymore. So he says this. It's the last time you're ever going to see me. Here's what you need to know. Therefore, take heed. That means to pay attention to yourselves. He's telling these leaders, watch your life carefully. Pay close attention to your life. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is a heavy charge. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, if that's not something that sends shivers up your spine, that Paul is saying, these people that are in your care, God shed his blood for them. And to understand how important these people are to God. How important are we to God? But then to treat one another in the body of Christ as one who Christ died for. And so we can look at each other and say, we can treat each other as people are treating each other, that God shed his blood for that person. That's a heavy charge. And yes, it's to leaders, but I think it's to the whole church. That's how we treat each other. The value that God is placing on each individual and the responsibility that we have in our interactions with each other is very heavy. This is something that I think Paul was saying with tears. And you know what? What really gets me is this church became the loveless church. And Paul, this is what can happen. As time goes on and as we become mechanical and ritualistic and go through the motions in our walk, what ends up happening is it affects how we treat each other. So our vertical relationship with God is so important. It's vital because how we interact with God ends up being how we interact with one another. And so this very church in the book of Revelation is being rebuked because they left their first love. And so may that be something that we think about tonight. Because some of us may be going through the motions, maybe going through the mechanics. And when we start to do that, it's going to affect the way we treat each other. And Paul's telling these men at Ephesus, he said, that person at your church, when you look them in the eye, remember, Christ shed his blood for that person. Treat them like that. Christ was an example of how to treat each other. And then he says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So part of what he's telling these leaders, and I'm taking some time here because this is foundational to the church. And he's saying, look, part of your role is protecting the sheep from those who come looking to devour them. False doctrine, false teaching, false motives. And I know we can speak from experience here. We've been here for 20 years now. And I can say it's when someone comes in with their own agenda, that starts to upset the things going on here. And when one pushes their own thing on others, instead of coming and humbly letting God build and develop and grow and fit that person into the body of Christ, which he always does perfectly. But it's a selfish agenda that causes disturbance and causes problems. But even here, there's selfish agendas, but here, even worse, it's people who have false doctrines. And notice, they come in among you. So sometimes people launch grenades from outside in, but he's also saying that people come from inside out. And I can attest to that, that by observation and experience, that's what happens. So Paul is telling them that as leaders of the church, you have to be protective of the church body. And that's not a fun job. It's helpful when the body of Christ is mature and biblical so that they are themselves able to recognize, stop gossip, stop false doctrine, stop those things. So I do believe we have a body like that. I do believe we have a group like that, but that's so important that we're able to recognize and protect these false doctrines that come into the church. And anybody in leadership in this church, even the board guys, and man, we're just always having to be aware of these new things that are being taught. And, you know, a lot of us are watching and listening to people online. And not all those people are teaching the right thing. And just remember, you know, those people, and I listen to other people too. That's not bad in and of itself. But be careful. Be careful. There's a lot of things out there that are wrong and that there's an agenda. And a little bit of leaven, what does it do? Leavens the whole lump. And you know what? I've seen lives destroyed by false doctrine over the years. So I actually get angry about it. Because I see when a little leaven gets into somebody's life from false doctrine and a popular teacher and people go, I see lives and families ruined. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. The biblical worldview is important. It's vital. And yes, there's some latitude for some, you know, non-essential issues. We understand that. But man, the carnage of ruined lives, of false doctrines. And you know, a lot of it is just one degree off. In the beginning, if you're a ship setting sail, one degree is not, you don't even notice it, right? What happens after 100 miles? You notice it. What happens after 200 miles? You're almost going to crash. So that little, and that's how Satan works, a little false doctrine, little error here, a little embracing of a worldly ideology or philosophy that rips people off and cheats people. So we are a church that have a vigilante attitude towards false doctrines and things that creep into the church. We have those in leadership have a heightened sensitivity to that. And Paul tells us in verse 30, he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples, what? After themselves. That's the whole thing. That's why they do that. They want a following. They want the attention. There's probably a jealousy involved there. But their motivation is having their own little following. And like I said before, they have their own agenda, their own thing. We've got to be very careful about that. In verse 31, it says, therefore, watch and remember. So this is how important it is for Paul, that for 3 years I did not stop or cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So part of Paul's teaching when he was there for a long time and people are falling out of windows is he would be crying, warning them about these savage wolves that were going to come in and teach false doctrine and look to draw disciples after themselves. So you would be sitting there with Paul and he would be teaching and exhorting. He'd be going, you know, teaching the prophets, the law, grace, all these things. And then he'd just start bawling about these people that are going to come in and they're going to come after you and they're going to look to destroy you and tear you up and devour you. And he's saying, I'm warning you. I want you to know I'm warning you. And he'd be crying, please understand. Please know. Please get this. And so in verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. In other words, you know I wasn't in it for the money at all. So that there should be a heightened sensitivity to somebody that's constantly pleading and begging for you to give, give, give. So that's a red flag. When a church is just pressuring you. And the prosperity gospel, have you guys ever heard of that? You know what that is? It's a pyramid scheme. A Ponzi scheme, if you will. Meaning, the only people that make money are those in the top. Because they tell everybody at the bottom to give to them. And if you understand about pyramid schemes or Ponzi schemes, which I like to watch American Greed, so that's how I know about this, but it's exactly that. And many people don't even know and understand. And they take verses out of context. And they say, you give to me. And the person that is on the top of the prosperity gospel, which is usually the pastor, they have to drive very expensive cars and dress really nice to prove to the people that they have enough faith. So that's why they do that. Look at me. Look how I live. Look what I drive. That's the faith that I have. Now all you poor scum suckers down there, you don't have enough faith like me, so you better pick up your faith. And it just goes on and on. I've seen people's lives ruined like that. I have. Desperate people. And people end up losing everything. So that's something that Paul is saying it should be sort of something that is a red flag when we just get this sense that a church is, they're just trying to get money out of us constantly. And that's something that we also have in our pedigree as we learn in Calvary Chapel, that where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. So that's how we approach things. So we understand it's important on the individuals and the Holy Spirit to move on your hearts to give to the church. And it's not for us to sort of pressure you to suck it out of you. Where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. So we're comfortable moving with how the Lord moves according to the money that he provides for us. That's always the way we've handled money around here. So in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me, meaning Paul worked making tents, to provide for himself. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know what verse that is? Anybody? Well, it's a trick question, because Jesus, we don't have record of Jesus saying that. But Luke records it, and if your Bible may have the red letters that say that. But at the end of the book of John, he says that the books in all the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus said and did. And so you won't be able to find Jesus quoting that, but we have Luke telling us that that's what Jesus said. And we also know that was his philosophy. And you know what? That, and I know we're going to finish here in a second, but this is so good. It's almost like this is a class on what we're all about or what we want to be all about. We're not always 100% on this, but this is how we see the church. This is how we desire the church to be in the context that we live in our day and age. But we don't want people to come in our church and feel like we're trying to get from them. We want them to know we're here to give to them. And that's sort of how things are set up here. It's more blessed to give than receive. So we want to be those who serve people. And you know, those are some of the comments that I feel so blessed that we get on a fairly regular basis, that when I've come to Calvary Chapel Flower Mound, I just had this, there's just a love there and a welcoming and inviting. And since we're all here, I want to just encourage you to keep doing that. Keep reaching out to people that come in, making them feel welcome and blessing them and encouraging them. That's sort of the culture that we want to have here. We don't want to have a culture where a person comes in and we're automatically trying to, you know, get in their pocketbook so we can build bigger things and have more stuff. We'd rather them feel blessed and have them have no barriers to them knowing God. We don't want to cause any obstacles. And, you know, people a lot of times are hurting. And then they come into church and the church is trying to get all their money from them and trying to sign them to a contract to commit to giving for a year or whatever. We have a hard time getting loans for churches, because when you get a loan, they want you to have this capital campaign. And we won't do that. And that means I have to get everybody to sign up for how much you're going to commit to giving to this building project. We're not going to do that. Where the Lord provides, or where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. So if you're very wealthy, give and we'll get a big building. I'm just kidding. But I can say that because you understand. We want to be a church that gives to people. We want a church that people feel blessed, that we're not putting any artificial barriers up for them to know Jesus personally. Because Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't a taker. In fact, the parable of the talents, the one guy that was rebuked was he did nothing with what God gave him, and he made this statement. He said, "I knew you, God, to be one who takes where he doesn't put in." And he was judged because of that. We know that God is one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we know that God has a plan for our lives and a plan for our church. So our job is just to walk in his plan. And if God wants something, he'll bring that to pass and provide what's necessary for that to happen. So we're free to not worry about all the things and to love Jesus and love one another and trust God for his provisions. And that's how it's always been. So in verse 36, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." Do you see the love? This is just the love that the body of Christ has for each other. And then sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. It's a very powerful section of Scripture. And I did prepare for the next chapter, but we're going to have to wait till next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the simplicity that is demonstrated in your word and how we see the early church conducting themselves and interacting with one another. And I do just pray as we leave that you would just put something from what we talked about on our hearts specifically, Lord. Something that you want us to know, maybe something that you want us to be aware of, or maybe something that you want us to act on. But by your Spirit, Lord, impress those things on our heart. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and I'll see you next Wednesday.